and for your glory we ask thee. Amen. Well, would you turn with me please to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel 5. And reading again verses 4 and 5. 2 Samuel 5. In reading verses 4 and 5, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Well, this evening we're continuing our studies in 2 Samuel and the life of David. And we're focusing this evening on the anointing of David as king over Israel and also his capture of Jerusalem as his own capital city. And seeing how this points us yet again to the true and better David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 5 verses 1 to 16 tonight, and we're looking at it under two headings, the covenant and the conquest. The covenant and the conquest. First, we have the covenant in verses 1 to 5. And here the author focuses on the embracing of David as king. The author focuses on the embracing of David as king. In verses 1 and 2, the author records the approach that's made to David. We're told that all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron in verse 1. Now, up until now, David had been the leader of the southern kingdom of Judah, but the northern kingdom of Israel had resisted his kingship, they had rejected his kingship, they had refused his kingship. They had remained loyal to the house of Saul and his son Ishbosheth, saying of David, "We won't have this man to rule over us." But in 2 Samuel 4, and we saw it last week, the Lord had allowed Ishbosheth to be slain and his nephew, the grandson of Saul, Mephibosheth, to be maimed. It was the Lord's severe mercy. And now the author tells us that all the tribes of Israel decide that they've got no other option. There's no sensible, legitimate king for them to put themselves behind but David. They now see David at long last as their only hope. It reminds me of a statement that great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once made about coming to Christ, where he said, "No man truly comes to Christ unless he flies to him as his only refuge and hope, his only way of escape from the accusations of conscience and the condemnation of God's holy law. No man comes to Christ until he flies to him as his only hope." And that is what we see with the people of Israel. They have no other hope, no other confidence, no other boast but David. And the author proceeds to tell us about the arguments that the men of Israel presented to David regarding why they believed that he should now be their king. There's the relational argument where they say to David, "Behold, we are your bone and we are your flesh." In Deuteronomy 17, the Lord had said that his people, when they appointed a king for themselves, that king was to be one of their brothers. He wasn't to be a foreigner, wasn't to be a stranger, wasn't to be one of their enemies. He was to be one of their own flesh and blood. And now these men come to David and they say to him, "You are our own flesh and blood. You are one of us." That's the relational argument. There's also the practical argument. Look at verse 2. "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel." David's role as Israel's savior had been long established. He had led Israel to numerous victories on the battlefield, going all the way back into the days of Saul. And now these men come to David not only with a relational argument, but with a practical argument, as they say to David, "You are the one who can save us. You are the captain of our salvation." And then there's the theological argument. Look again at verse 2. "And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" Now a shepherd would lead the flock, a shepherd would protect the flock, a shepherd would provide for the flock. David knew all about that, going back to his days as the shepherd boy of Bethlehem in 1 Samuel 16. And these men now come to David and they say to him, "You're the one who can lead us. You're the one who can protect us. You're the one who can provide for us. You're the one who can shepherd us, just as the Lord had promised you." And in verse 3, the author records the anointing of David. The author tells us that all the elders came to David at Hebron. It would have been almost impossible, practically speaking, for all Israel to come to David at Hebron. And so all the elders, representing all the tribes, come to him. And the author tells us that David made a covenant with them. Now, a covenant is a binding agreement. A covenant is a solemn oath-bound relationship. That's what happens in a marriage. A husband covenants himself to his wife. In many ways, that is what happens in an induction. The minister covenants himself to the congregation. And these men are now covenanting themselves to David. They are pledging their loyalty and their fidelity, their commitment to David. And David, in turn, would have promised to be a brother to them. And not only a brother to them, but a savior for them. And not only a savior for them, but a shepherd over them. And the covenant, we're told, is made, it is cut in the presence of the Lord, before the Lord. The author then tells us that once the covenant was cut, the elders anointed David king over all Israel. Now, he'd already been anointed privately by Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But now Israel's elders publicly anoint him, acknowledging him at long last to be the Lord's chosen king. And in verses 4 and 5, the author presents the account of David's reign. Summary's given in verse 4. We're told David was 30 years old when he became king. That was the age by which a man could begin service in the tabernacle, according to Numbers 4. And so in many ways, David's been depicted not simply as a king, but as a priestly king. And it was also, you remember, the age of Jesus when he began his ministry, according to Luke 3:23. And David, we're told, reigned for 40 years. Throughout the Old Testament, 40 years marks a generation. And that 40-year reign would have taken David up to the age of 70, which, according to Psalm 90, is the ideal lifespan, 80 years. Specific details concerning David's reign are then given in verse 5, where the author says that David reigned over Judah and Hebron for 7.5 years, and David then reigned over all Israel in Jerusalem for 33 years. That is the first mention of Jerusalem in the life of David, and it's going to play a major role in the rest of his life from this moment on. Jerusalem will be the place where David knows the greatest of highs and experiences the lowest of lows. Well, as we consider this covenant that David made with the tribes of Israel, I wonder, friends, can you see the fulfillment of God's promises? The Lord had promised that David would be king. 1 Samuel 15, the Lord says to Saul that he is going to give the kingdom to a man better than Saul. And then in 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed by Samuel as the Lord's chosen king. And here in 2 Samuel 5, as David is anointed, as he is recognized to be king by Israel's elders, we can see how the Lord's promises have come to fruition. The Lord's promises have stood firm. These promises have weathered the vicious venom of Saul against David in 1 Samuel 18-26. They've weathered the baffling backsliding of David in 1 Samuel 27. They've weathered the reckless, the disastrous defeat of Saul's army in 1 Samuel 31. They've weathered the reckless rebellion and antichrist reign of Israel and Ishbosheth in 2 Samuel chapters 2-4. So much seemed to be going on in the life of David that made people think it is impossible that he will ever be king. It is impossible that the promises of God will ever come to fulfillment, to realization. But here's David, and he's being made king. And that is something that you and I can be encouraged by tonight. The Lord keeps His promises. Throughout His Word, we hear Him promising mercy to His people, promising peace to His people, promising blessing to His people, promising redemption to His people, promising salvation to His people. Throughout His Word, we hear Him promising that He is going to restore Eden. And He is going to dwell with His people. And He's not just going to dwell with His people, but creation will no longer groan because the curse has been removed. And the Lord keeps His promises. Friend, write it down. The Lord keeps His promises. There's a scene, and I know I'm now out of date with films. Young people here think, I've never heard of these films that he's yapping on about, but please humour me. There's a scene in Lord of the Rings where the hobbit Frodo is on this quest to destroy the Enchanted Ring of Power, and his best friend Sam keeps following after him, and Frodo tells Sam to turn back. The journey is far too dangerous. They're probably going to be killed on the journey, and Sam responds to Frodo that he has made a promise to the wizard Gandalf that he's not to leave Frodo. And then he tells Frodo that he has got absolutely no intention of breaking his promise. And in the same way, when the Lord says that He will do something, He will do it. And He will bend all His providences to work out and accomplish His promises. And tonight we can rejoice in knowing that the God who makes and keeps His promises, the God in whose hands our lives are placed, the God who has ordained and is ordering all His providences, is the God who is revealed to us in Jesus. The one who describes Himself as being gentle and humble in heart. The one who wept over those who refused Him and longed to gather those who had rejected Him as a hen gathers her chicks. The one who welcomes His people with the words, "Whoever comes to Me, I will never cast away." The one who refuses to condemn those who come to Him looking for forgiveness. The one who loved His own to the very end, even to the cross at Calvary. The one who is described as being a sympathetic high priest and who provides grace to help in time of need. That is the one who makes the promises. That is the one who works out the providences. The one revealed in Jesus. You know, sometimes our lives can feel so incredibly fragile. But we can take heart in knowing that we have a God who loves us. And this God promises blessing to His people, and His promises can never be shaken, no matter how old those promises are, no matter how opposed those promises are. And this passage simply exhorts us, and it encourages us to stand firm, as we have sung, on the promises. And to stand firm on the God who has made the promises. The God who is revealed to us in Jesus. Friends, are we doing that? As individuals, as a congregation, are we standing on the promise-making, promise-keeping God? Doesn't it open our horizons? Doesn't it put steel in our souls? Doesn't it say we can go on and we can keep going on because we have a God who makes and keeps those promises, and His name is Jesus, the covenant. And this brings us second to the conquest in verses 6 down to 16. And here the author focuses on the establishment of David's kingdom. In verses 6 down to 10, a record of David's attack on Jerusalem is given. In verse 6, David decides to capture Jerusalem. Now, at one level, that's a political move. Hebron, David's capital in the southern kingdom, it could never really function as an adequate capital for the United Kingdoms of Israel and Judah. It was too much in the southern heartland. But Jerusalem, on the borders of the northern and southern kingdom, was a strategic center. But at another level, This is a spiritual move. Jerusalem spoke of defeat. Jerusalem spoke of disgrace. The Lord had commanded his people to remove the Jebusites from the promised land. But in Judges chapter 1, it's one of the most important chapters we have in the Old Testament. In Judges 1, the people are unable to remove the Jebusites from Jerusalem. The presence of the Jebusites was a testimony to the failure of Israel to act on the Lord's command. And David is determined that he is going to capture Jerusalem and drive out the Jebusites and remove this disgrace from Israel. However, look at verse 6, the Jebusites mock David. They cry out to him, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." These men believe that their mountain fortress is secure. Furthermore, they know that David has only recently united the kingdoms of the north and south. His reign isn't established. As far as they're concerned, even sightless eyes and helpless limbs would be able to repel any attack coming from David. "You can't come in," they say. But this passage will remind us that you should never underestimate the Lord's anointed king. Don't underestimate the Lord's anointed king, no matter how weak he seems. And in verses 7 to 8, David captures the city. David takes the stronghold, verse 7, and verse 8 shows us how he takes the stronghold. He speaks, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up by the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul." It would seem that there was a water shaft, a cistern, in Jerusalem, through which David's men were able to enter the city and attack it. And with Jerusalem captured, verses 9 and 10 tell us that David settled in the city. We're told that he lived in the stronghold. We're told that he renamed it the City of David. Previously, it had been called Jabus. We're told that he went about strengthening and expanding the city from the Milo inwards. And we're told that he became greater and greater. And then look at verse 10. The author gives us the secret of David's success. "The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of the angel armies was with him." 1 Samuel 16, 1 Samuel 17, 1 Samuel 18 repeatedly tell us the Lord was with David. And now we're told that David became greater and greater. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And that is what every Christian needs more than anything else. And that is what every church needs more than anything else. The powerful presence of the Lord of hosts. Can I ask you, friends, are we seeking the presence of God as a congregation? And are we praying for the presence of God as a congregation? You know, I think that is a fundamental thing we have to pray for in these days. Pray for the building project. Pray that the Lord would open doors. Pray that the Lord would save people. Pray for the health and the well-being of those in our congregation. But above all, pray for the presence of God. Then verses 11 and 12 move from David's attack on Jerusalem to his association with Hiram. We're introduced to Hiram in verse 11. He was the king of Tyre, an important and influential trading post. He'll play a major role in 1 Kings as he provides the materials and labor for the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. And look at what Hiram does. He sends messengers to David, and he sends cedars to David, and carpenters to David, and masons to David, and they build David a house. It's a little glimpse of the nations coming to the Lord's anointed king and acknowledging that he is the Lord's chosen king and the blessing is found with this king. But the author also tells us what David knew in all this. Look again at verse 12. He knew that the Lord had established him and exalted his kingdom. What an insight into David's faith, into his heart. He had trusted in the Lord in the hard experiences while running from Saul and while waiting to be anointed king over Israel. But he is still trusting in the Lord in the days of security, the days of success. You know, sometimes the Lord's people can lean on him and depend on him in the hard seasons. And then when the times of blessing come, they quickly abandon him. But not David. And he knew that the Lord had established him and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. One day David's greater descendant would say, I have come that my sheep may have life in all its fullness, life in abundance. And here's David, and he's saying, my reign is for the blessing and the benefit of the flock which the Lord has entrusted to me. Finally, we move from David's association with Hiram to his accumulation of wives and sons in verses 13 to 16. We read, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these were the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ipar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now again, that's something that can be seen as very positive. We saw this morning that children are an inheritance from the Lord, a blessing from the Lord. And in ancient Near East, sons were seen as symbolizing a king's growing strength. The author has already told us that six sons were born to David at Hebron in 2 Samuel 3, and now we're told that 11 more sons were born to David in Jerusalem. That seems very positive. But this can also be seen as something that's quite negative. The verb took is significant. Samuel had warned the people back in 1 Samuel 8 that the king would take from them. And here's David, God's anointed king, and he's taking from the people. And we're told that he takes wives and concubines. In Deuteronomy 17, the Lord had decreed that the king mustn't acquire many wives for himself. Why? Because they would lead his heart astray. But in 2 Samuel 5, there's David, and he's amassing a large number of wives, and not just wives, but concubines, women whom he wouldn't even give the dignity of marriage to. And we might note especially the name of one of the sons who's born to David. Look, it's almost standing out. It's almost highlighted in pink or yellow or luminous highlighter, isn't it? Solomon. Solomon. The fruit of David's adulterous and murderous relationship with Bathsheba that we'll see in 2 Samuel 11. You know, it would be sexual sin that would lead to David's downfall and the implosion of his family. And already at the very beginning of his reign, David's starting to wander. Richard Phillips writes, how often it is when God blesses his people, particularly spiritual leaders, that they find themselves failing to guard themselves against temptation and sin. How often it is when the Lord blesses his people, particularly spiritual leaders, that they find themselves failing to guard themselves against temptation and sin. What the author is showing us in verses 13 and 16 is that while David's a great king, and he is a great king, he's also a flawed and a compromised man. And so there's a need for a true and better king than even David. Well, I'm sure that tonight none of us would ever say that 2 Samuel 5 is our favourite chapter of God's Word. If I could get away with it, I would ask for a show of hands and say, has anyone here got 2 Samuel 5 as their favourite chapter of the Bible? And none of us would probably say it is. But Jonathan Edwards, that great 18th century theologian, wrote that David's capture of Jerusalem is the greatest picture of our salvation in the Old Testament. The capture of Jerusalem by David is the greatest picture of salvation in the Old Testament. And listen to what he says. Jerusalem was redeemed by David, the captain of the host of Israel, out of the hands of the Jebusites, to be God's holy city, the place of his rest forever, where he would dwell. So Christ, the captain of his people's salvation, redeems his church. out of the hands of devils to be his holy and beloved city. Isn't that an incredible thought? This little account of an anointed king capturing this city is a picture, a preview, a portrait, a prophecy of what Jesus does for his people. And it's at this point that this passage becomes rich in gospel application. Consider this. In the gospel we meet the true and better David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And like David, he's the one who in his incarnation takes on what? Flesh and blood. He is made like his brothers, as Hebrews says, and he calls his people my brothers. Like David, he's the one who's the saviour of his people. The one who goes out against their enemies, takes on their enemies, defeats their enemies. The one whom Paul tells the Colossians disarms the powers and authorities and makes a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. Like David, Jesus is the one who shepherds his people. Mark 6, we're told he had compassion on his people. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. And none will pluck my sheep from my hand. I will not allow any of my sheep to perish. I have come that they might have life in all of its fullness. In Revelation, John writes that this Jesus is a shepherd to his people. And he adds that wonderful phrase, and he leads them by springs of living water and wipes every tear away. Like David, Jesus is the one whom not only Hiram of Tyre, but the nations will bow before and confess to be Lord to the glory of God the Father. And like David, he's the one whose kingdom has been established, the one whose kingdom is expanding, the one whose kingdom is growing, even if it seems like a mustard seed just now. And he says that that kingdom will be inhabited by a countless multitude who will seek shelter and shade, refuge and rest in the shadow of the branches. But unlike David, Jesus is the one who's undefiled by sin. The one who can truly say in John 8, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. And through the proclamation of the gospel, this Jesus invites all people to come to him and enter this covenant relationship with himself, just as the elders of Israel entered into covenant with David. And so, friends, I want to close tonight with an appeal. If you're here tonight, my friend, and you're without Christ, I want to remind you of who he is. And I want to remind you of what he offers. And I want to urge you to enter into this covenant with him, where you would say, be Lord of me, be God of me. Where you would say to him, I need you as my older brother, who as my flesh and blood will plead at the Father's throne for me. I need you as the captain of my salvation, who will defeat the enemies I can never defeat myself, sin, death, the devil. I need you as my good shepherd, who will lead me and who will carry me through every experience and every providence of life until I come to journey's end. Friend, will you covenant with him? This might be your last opportunity. This might be the very last gospel appeal you will ever hear. This might be the very last time the Lord's Spirit will strive with you. And the covenant is on offer this evening. And if you're here tonight and you have found him to be the one whom your soul loves, I want to urge you, as I have to urge myself, to keep your eyes fixed on him until the great day when the promises give way to fulfillment. The great day when promises give way to reality. And we finally see that new Jerusalem in all her splendor coming down as a bride prepared for her husband. But we won't be marvelling at the New Jerusalem, will we? We will be marvelling because, as John tells us, we will be seeing the face of the Good Shepherd. And we will hear the voice of the true and better David saying,
Behold, I make all things new. Friends, let's go on with him, the one who is a brother to his people, Saviour for his people, Shepherd to his people.